Just two short readings. The first is in Romans chapter 3, and the second one is in Colossians chapter 2. And we've just had a wee trilogy of Easter meditations. On Friday night we looked at Jesus before the cross, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this morning, because it was resurrection, the morning we looked at Jesus after the cross from Acts chapter 1. And now we're going to look at Jesus on the cross. And we see from these two short passages what Jesus did on the cross. Romans 3 verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I think we can see in these two scriptures what Jesus did on the cross. Now, of course, when I say Jesus on the cross, we could have considered his sufferings. We could have looked at Psalm 22 that begins off with one of the sayings from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we have considered that in the past, and we have considered his seven sayings in the past as well. That's what he did on the cross. But the thought from these scriptures is this, that when Jesus was on the cross for those 6 to 8 hours or so, from the time he was nailed to the cross until he was lifted down by Joseph of Arimathea and others and taken to the tomb, 6 to 8 hours he hung on that cross. What did Jesus do? And we learn three things from these scriptures. He did something to God, he did something to man, and he did something to Satan. What did he do to God? We see it in that word in verse 25 of Romans 3, the word propitiation, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. That word isn't in the other modern translations. The New King James keeps it. The ESV keeps it. The others don't keep it. But it's a lovely word, and it's only 3 times in Scripture. It's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, not that we love God. That was our attitude one time towards God. We didn't love him, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation simply means this, appeasing someone's wrath. Turning their wrath away. A definition or a translation of this would be, whom God sent forth to be a wrath-removing sacrifice by his blood. When Jesus was on that cross, Jesus the Son was bearing the wrath of God that man deserves. Jesus bore that wrath. That's what he did to God. He turned away God's wrath. Now, of course, it's only turned away to those who come to the cross and believe. Those who come and trust Christ as their Saviour and have their sins washed away. It means also the wrath of God has turned away from them because Christ bore the wrath of God for them. The Bible has much to say about God's wrath. It has as much to say, maybe even more, than his love. The wrath of God is as much an attribute as his love. If you come across a book, The Attributes of God, and you'll see all the chapter headings, the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, you'll always find the wrath of God. God hates sin. God is angry with sin because he is holy. He says, be holy for I am holy. God is absolute holiness. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Not just now and again. Every day. God is angry with the wicked. Imagine if you're not saved. Oh, you might think, oh, you've had a lovely day today. God has been angry with you today. He's been angry with you. Because you've done nothing so far with his son. And there's another Sunday will pass. Another Easter will pass. And you've still done nothing with his son. He's angry with you, unsaved friend. And you might have plans for tomorrow. It's holiday. We'll go away for the day. We'll go up to the port or something like that. You'll have a lovely day. God will be angry with you tomorrow. You go off and enjoy yourself. But remember this, that God is angry with you. Because he's angry with the wicked every day, with those who are not saved. And when you have such verses as Hebrews 10 verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 12 verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Those verses tell us something about God. What he's like. How he hates sin. And Jesus died upon the cross to bear the wrath of God. Instead of that wrath being poured out upon mankind, Jesus came and bore that wrath. First Thessalonians 1 verse 10 speaks of Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. We read in the world's history that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for example, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And there are times when God shows his wrath in the history of the world. But there is a wrath to come. An ultimate wrath. Where God will show no mercy. Where God will show no leniency. That will be experienced in hell, where it will be felt eternally. For those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one who came and who bore the wrath of God for you. And if you don't turn to that one, then you will have to bear that wrath yourself. Forever. Jesus bore it on the cross for those several hours. For me, personally as a Christian, as one who has come to believe, he experienced that wrath for me for several hours that I might not have to bear it for all eternity. And the Lord Jesus is the culmination of all those centuries of Old Testament sacrifices, and they were all pointing to him, because all of those sacrifices could not turn away sins forever. Hebrews 10:11-12 says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He bore the wrath of God. Jesus did something to God on the cross. He turned away his wrath. He bore the wrath of God for sin. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The unsaved are going about their lives. The wrath of God abides on them. What a thought. Just abiding on them, ready to burst forth upon them. But if you're saved, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Because Jesus experienced the wrath of God for those who believe. So on the cross, Jesus did something to God. And it's in that word propitiation, that wrath-removing sacrifice. But there's also a meaning there too. If you have a Bible that gives you some notes of propitiation, you might see mercy seat, whom God set forth to be a mercy seat. And that, of course, was in the tabernacle. And that's where the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, to sprinkle the mercy seat. And that's where God met with his people, at the mercy seat, where God showed mercy. But it was only going to be for a year. That had to be repeated. It was an annual Day of Atonement. But Jesus Christ came, and through his sacrifice, one sacrifice, it's for all eternity. The wrath of God was satisfied in Christ. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifices. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But Jesus on the cross did something to man. And this is what we learn from Colossians chapter 2. And verse 14 especially. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now this of course is figuratively speaking. The ESV says, "by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We all know that above the cross of Christ, Pilate put a notice above the cross. John 19, verse 19, he had written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Mark says in chapter 15, verse 26, that it was the inscription of his accusation. The inscription of his accusation. And he was being nailed to the cross because he had declared that he was the King of the Jews. And of course the Pharisees were having none of that. But the Lord Jesus wasn't the only one to have a notice above his cross. It was a Roman custom to have a notice on every cross. The two thieves, one on either side of him, would have had a notice, would have had their name and why they were being crucified, to deter others from committing the same crimes. This plaque or so was placed above the head of the one being executed for passers-by to read the name of the person and why they were there. And Paul seems to have this idea that in a figurative kind of way, all our debts were nailed to the cross. And of course, we can be thinking of the law with all its demands. Ephesians 2:15 says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, because we are in debt to the law of God. Nobody could ever keep the law of God, outlined in the Ten Commandments and the other ceremonial laws and the civil laws. The Lord Jesus could, and the Lord Jesus did. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, our debts, our sinful debts, the Lord just wiped them out. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. As the hymn says, "I owed a debt. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay." But Jesus paid the debt. He paid it all. And Horatio Spafford, in his lovely hymn, and we love to sing it, don't we? "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more, it is well with my soul." The debt has been cleared, it has been cancelled. Jesus paid it. We are free from that debt. And isn't it a tremendous thing that if you're in debt, if you're paying something off and you come to the end of it and there's no more payments, it's all done. Isn't it good? But think of it spiritually. And here we have an insight in Colossians 2 and 14. What Jesus did on the cross, he did something to man. He wiped out the debt. Some are maybe in deeper debt than others, spiritually speaking. Some owe more than others. Some live more sinful lives than others. Different degrees of debt. But Jesus paid it all. It doesn't matter who comes to him. It doesn't matter what debt they're in. It doesn't matter what they owe. Jesus paid their debt. They can come to him with anything at all, with any amount of debt. Jesus paid it on the cross for them. He shed his blood. His blood washes our sins away. Because we cannot keep the laws of God and all that debt. Galatians 3 and verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So we are cursed because we cannot keep the law. But Paul goes on to say, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And there the Lord Jesus was hanging on that tree. Whatever shape the cross was. It's called the cross, it's called a tree. He's suffering. He's made a curse for us. He cancelled our debts. Me, who should have been cursed, he became my curse. Me, who should have owed, he cancelled. He paid what I owed. What a Saviour. Jesus on the cross did something to God. He turned his wrath away. Jesus on the cross did something to man. He wiped his debt away. But Jesus on the cross did something to Satan. I've no doubt you know that the spirit world, the unseen spirit world, Satan and all his hordes, were gathered at Calvary that day, witnessing what was going on, loving every moment of it. But the Lord Jesus had the victory that day. And Satan received a very heavy defeat. For Colossians 2 and 15 says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers." Now you know that is used to describe the spirit world, principalities and powers. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You can see in Ephesians 6 in the armour of God, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers." Those are dark powers. We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But what did Jesus do with the principalities and powers? He disarmed them. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he weakened them. He took their power away. He took their strength away. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He did something to Satan on the cross. And what Paul has in mind is the Roman victory parade. Whenever a Roman leader led out his army for battle, if they were successful and coming home, my, there was a great homecoming parade. And the conqueror led his conquerors, and behind them would have been the conquered, and they would have been very dishevelled and very downtrodden and looking very defeated and all the rest of it. They had lost the battle. And the conquerors would have been carrying the spoils of war. And the people would have lined the streets and there was cheering and that type of thing. And we know that type of thing still goes on to this very day. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Having made a public spectacle of them, Satan was defeated at Calvary. Hebrews 2 and 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Through the death of Christ. And this is what Jesus did on the cross. See the directions of the cross as Jesus hung there. Something was done heavenward. Something was done outward. Out to man. Something was done downward to the underworld, to Satan. Calvary, nailed the coffin, as it were, in hell. Satan was defeated. And Satan can be defeated in our lives. We're told in James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil can flee from us because we have become servants of Christ. Because we have come to the cross. The place where he hates, because it was there that he was defeated. It was there that he received his greatest defeat. At Calvary. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And it doesn't matter what principalities and powers, what evil is holding a person, that evil can be defeated, that evil can be broken. Because he breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the prisoner free. So when we think of what Jesus did on the cross, we think of God's anger removed. We think of sins forgiven. Verse 13 of Colossians 2 says, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All trespasses. So we can think when Jesus is on the cross, God's anger removed, our sins forgiven, our enemy defeated. A heavy defeat he received. What could be better? And what a message to bring to men and women and to young people that are held in the throes of sin. This message of Jesus on the cross. And of course, as we noticed this morning, it doesn't stop there. Jesus after the cross. He rose again. He lives today. 2,000 years on, he lives. We know he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Every Christian can testify to that. And I trust that those of you who cannot as yet, soon that you will be able to do so. So may the Lord bless this Easter weekend to your hearts as we have considered Jesus before, on, and after the cross.